are listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast, and I am here with my friend John Dixon. John is currently, he recently actually moved from Australia to the United States of America. So he is a fellow immigrant to these fair shores. Mm-hmm. John, tell us what brought you from your homeland to this strange place we call the United States of America.
It wasn't the weather.
No. Well, no.
No. So Sydney's, pretty okay on the weather front. And we lived by the beach, so it wasn't the weather. It was the way Wheaton described what they wanted. And they wanted someone who could help American Christian leaders navigate the unchristianing of America.
Hmm.
And I think what they had in their head is, Dixon has been engaging with a very post-Christian country for 25 years. And so, maybe he could come and help. So that was the pitch. And the teaching load was just about right. They wanted me to keep doing my writing and speaking and podcasting and documentaries. And so it was, in the end, pretty hard to resist.
Yeah.
And I've loved America for so many years coming here and have lamented how some kinds of Christians have responded to the de-Christianization, either retreating or just getting angry and turning up the volume. And I hardly need to tell you that that's not really the way.
Right.
So that soft spot I've had for America just coalesced in this amazing opportunity that they've given me. So we're having a ball. We've moved our family here. And I love America. It's probably truer to say I love Americans.
Fantastic.
I love Americans, yeah.
So you're at Wheaton College, which for those who aren't familiar is in Chicago.
Mm-hmm. There is one in Massachusetts.
Oh, that's true. Yes. Mm-hmm. And that's sometimes very confusing for people. Mm-hmm. But the better known Wheaton College is in Chicago. And you've really been all over the world in various capacities, including, and I kind of have to hold my nose when I say this, but you have spent some time as visiting academic in the Faculty of Classics at Oxford University.
Yes. Sorry.
Where I think you were teaching about Christianity. Well, of course, you were teaching about Christianity because what other more wonderful thing could there be to teach about? But you hold a degree from Moore Theological College in Australia and a PhD in ancient history from Macquarie University. Am I pronouncing
Macquarie?
Macquarie. Yes. Oh, my goodness. my pronunciation is off the charts and not in a good way this morning. But you and I first met because of the excellent podcast that you run called Undeceptions, which if people haven't come across the Undeceptions podcast, it's sort of like a cousin. I mean, not in any actual sense, but I suppose Undeceptions and the Confronting Christianity podcast are doing adjacent things.
Very much. I think we would imagine our audiences, our hoped for audiences, to be the same.
Mm-hmm.
We want to undeceive, a good 16th century word that C.S. Lewis loved, undeceive, that is reveal the truth, on a range of topics to people who just aren't sure what to make of the faith.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not a podcast for Christians, even though obviously Christians listen and like it. It's a podcast that we hope, friends of Christians, thoughtful people who are struggling to understand the faith will get into. And we tend to do our podcast, sort of aesthetically it's different from yours in that we turn them into more like BBC audio documentaries with lots of bells and whistles and media coming in and music and so on. So because we have to use all these bells and whistles to sound almost as good as you.
You're very kind and possibly not entirely truthful, but that's okay. So John, I wanted to talk to you today and ask you a pretty broad question, which is, doesn't history discredit Christianity? Now, don't worry, I don't want us to cover literally the last 2,000 years of history across all the world. We're going to pick and choose our path along the way. But I think from many people's perspectives, as they look back over the history of the last 2,000 years, they think, you know what? Perhaps Christianity could have been plausible once upon a time, but it isn't now. Or they may think, actually, maybe there was this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a wandering Jewish rabbi, a charismatic teacher, and then the claims about him just got inflated and overblown over time. And so what we think of as Christianity today would have been kind of unrecognizable to this first century Jewish rabbi. So maybe we can start there. Give us a couple of minutes on why you don't think the core Christian beliefs that Bible-believing Christians hold today would have been surprising to the first century Jewish rabbi known as Jesus of Nazareth.
Well, I don't think history is capable as a discipline of proving much at all. So I'm not one of those Christians that sort of uses history for what Americans like to call apologetics, a word I don't like, incidentally. But I nonetheless think that the best secular history in analyzing Jesus leads to the conclusion that we likely have in the Gospels a broadly robust, genuine life of a teacher, healer, even from Galilee, who was crucified after having gained quite a following, and whose disciples believed almost immediately afterwards that he'd been raised to life. And that's the conclusion secular historians are quite happy to tick as correct. I mean, I taught historical Jesus at Sydney University for 10 years in a Jewish studies department of a secular university. And they were fine with all of that, including resurrection, so long as I didn't say Jesus actually rose again.
Right. That was the claim being made about him.
Yeah, but that was the claim. And this is how early it is. You know, it's within months to a couple of years that we actually have documentation of it. The broad outline of the Christian faith is fixed in place well within 10 years of the events themselves. And we can demonstrate this through a number of ways, but that doesn't mean the historian has to agree Jesus is the Son of God and so on. Because that's sort of going beyond the history, in my view. Fortunately, the history doesn't contradict those claims, but it's incapable of demonstrating those claims. Which is really to say, someone looking on, you know, thinking, should I read a gospel? One of those, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Or is that just a fanciful thing written, you know, centuries later? The answer is, the majority opinion in secular scholarship, even nowadays in German secular scholarship.
Even the Germans.
Is that we have here robust sources of an actual life.
So you mentioned that within a decade of Jesus's death and claimed resurrection, that we have evidence that this is the claim that was being made, that these the sort of historical evidence about who he was. But the Gospels themselves, I think most scholars would agree, were written, you know, several decades after Jesus' death. So fill us in a little bit there.
So Mark probably written in the late 60s, Luke and Matthew 70s and 80s, John in the 90s. That's the normal secular dating. I have a wobble about that, having taught this for so many years. I sometimes feel John was a lot earlier, but you know, that's a minority view. The reason we can be so sure is Paul's letters, because Paul's letters actually describe events. They're written relatively soon after, 20 years after Jesus, but they describe events that are much closer, and we can get very close in 1 Corinthians 15, and in the opening paragraph of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, let me remind you of the founding message, the gospel, that I preached to you when I was with you. Well, that takes us to 50-51, so 20 years after Jesus, which I myself had received when I was a disciple. So it's extraordinary that Paul, you know, we normally think of Paul as someone who claimed everything for himself. But in this passage, he says, no, this is material I myself received as a disciple. And he uses technical language, paradosis and paralambano, for handing over material and receiving material. It's exactly the language Pharisees used for handing over oral tradition, receiving oral tradition. And then he quotes what had been handed over to him, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And that's the end of his little creed. Now, basically everyone studying this agrees, there's no way Paul's making this up, because he didn't like to say he got things from others. And we can pretty much date when he must have got it, because we know when he was converted, 32, 33, or 33, 34. So here's a piece of creedal material. Like, people are used to sort of the idea of an apostles' creed in church or something like that. But this is like early creed-like material that Christians used as mnemonics to memorize the broad narrative. And what that little creed tells us is, within a few years, let's be generous and say five, but actually you'll find scholars who think within the first year of Christianity, Christians were reciting Hoti Christos epethenen hupeton hamation hemon katatas grapha, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And what that tells us is, instantly, Christianity involved the claim Jesus was Ho Christos, Messiah, that he died, and that death was for sins, that he was buried in a tomb, Kaihoti Atafia doesn't mean thrown in an open grave. Mm-hmm. It means buried in a tomb. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Kephas and then to the 12. So you not only got the status of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his burial, death and resurrection, you've also got that he had a little collective known as the 12.
Mm.
Well, that's already being recited by Christians within just a couple of years of the events. That's the bedrock.
Yeah.
And you know, everything we know about how ancient Greek education took place tells us that those lines were actually designed to be epitomes of much larger material everyone knew.
Hmm.
So Kaihoti Atafe, that he was buried, didn't just mean, oh, he must have been buried somewhere. It's probably a reference to the Joseph of Arimathea story, which later we get in the Gospels, but the early Christians must have known it.
Yeah.
Otherwise, that line, that he was buried, is like, it's just too nebulous.
Well, we're talking about that, yeah.
And they must have known who the 12 were as well. To say that he appeared to Kephas and then to the 12 means that the people who were saying this knew who Kephas was and could probably name some of the 12 as well. Anyway, I'm rabbiting on.
No,
so I'm just saying, like, we have a bedrock thing that says there's no way you can say they were made up. They are, those items are not part of an accruing evolution of Christianity.
Yeah. So I've been talking a lot in the last couple of years with a young friend of mine who comes from a Jewish background and is exploring Christianity, and many things she's drawn to, many things she finds completely perplexing and even disconcerting, repulsive perhaps. And one of the things that she is understandably very kind of hung up on is the strange doctrine which Christians call the Trinity. So you've mentioned that we have very early evidence that Jesus was believed to have risen from the dead, that he was the Messiah, the sort of promised king that God had been promising to send to his people for centuries. But what about this claim that Jesus is not only sent by God, but that he is in fact God himself made flesh? What's the earliest evidence we have for that?
It used to be claimed amongst scholars that that was just a very late, you know, Constantine invented it in the 4th century. For the last, I don't know, 40 years, it's very hard to claim that, because we keep on finding little bibs and bobs of evidence that you already have in the New Testament. I mean, Paul is already describing Jesus in fully divine language. And in some traditional material, like there are some sort of hymn-like fragments in the New Testament. Philippians 2 is one, Colossians 1 is one. And they describe Jesus as God. So already in the New Testament, you have this strange evidence that Christians were singing hymns to Jesus as if he were God. And actually using Old Testament passages from Isaiah, which were about God, the creator, Yahweh, and then applying them to Jesus. And in this Philippians 2 hymn, they do this in particular, because it says in the Old Testament that before Yahweh, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But that's the closing line of this hymn to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. So the Christians knew what they were doing, and they were using subtle language to do it. But then we have in the early 2nd century, Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor of Bithynia and Pontus, Asia Minor, what we call Turkey, who writes to Emperor Trajan about the Christians, because he doesn't know why he's inherited a policy of killing them. He's new to Christians, and he writes to Trajan saying, I'm happy to keep killing them. I'm just not sure why.
Right, let me know.
And should I accept anonymous tip-offs? And he, in the letter, he says, and this is dated 112, so we're at the dawn of the 2nd century now. He says, the only thing I can find wrong with them is they get up before dawn on a determined day and sing a hymn to Christ, quasi Deo, as if God.
Hmm.
So here's a pagan acknowledging that Christians were worshipping what Pliny must have thought was just a mere human, as if a god, quasi Deo, but singing hymns to Christ as divinity. We can creep then into the next century, and we have discovered, I say we, I was not involved in it, but we have discovered a hymn from the middle of the 3rd century, so mid-200s, still a period where Christians are under massive pressure from Rome. You know, they don't own the Vatican yet, they have no treasures, but they are writing hymns, just as the New Testament period had been doing, and a hymn has been found on a little scrap of paper, about 30 centimetres by 8 centimetres, found in a rubbish dump in Oxyrhynchus in Middle Egypt. And it's now safely stored in a vault in Oxford, which is nice, but you can go and visit it. And I've gone and visited it many times. And it is a full-blown Trinitarian hymn that dates several generations before Constantine, before the Council of Nicaea, where these things were formalized. But the Christians who composed this hymn were already singing, as if it were just the norm, "Be quiet, all creation. Stars, stop sounding forth. Rushing rivers, be still, as we sing our hymn to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, the only giver of all good gifts. Amen. Amen." That was the hymn. So here we have a full-blown Trinitarian theology as the one God who is the giver of all good gifts, written in a period of persecution when Christians had no power, long before the theologians were running the show. I think we have to just adjust our thinking here. The idea that the Father was God, that the Son was God, that the Spirit was God, seems to have come from the very earliest period. Even if in that period they couldn't philosophize about it, which they started to do in the late 3rd century, early 4th century, with amazing Greek philosophical thinkers like Gregory of Nyssa. Nonetheless, in the earlier period, they just said it and hope for the best.
Right.
And fortunately, someone like Nyssa comes along and is able to frame it in such an amazing philosophical way that finally Christians went, oh, we're not idiots after all. So, and people need to remember all the pressure in early Christianity in the pagan world was against saying Jesus was God. Mm. Because the Greek mind couldn't cope with eternity in time, infinity, infinitude. The notion of the one being embodied in a Jew from Galilee made no sense. So all the pressure was to say, no, no, he's a bridge between man and God, right? And indeed, we do have some people trying to argue that. But the earliest Christians were just saying, no, I know it sounds dumb, but this is what we've received.
We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. Ever since Jesus' female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, seminary president Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. You've mentioned the Emperor Constantine a couple of times, so let's sort of fast forward a few decades to him and the famous conversion of this Roman emperor, which I think in a lot of people's minds, sort of the watershed moment in Christianity when it goes from being a persecuted minority to being, in many people's minds, actually a persecuting majority. So give us a little quick tour around what happened.
The background to Constantine as a family is pretty obscure. We think his father might have been a monotheist, not a Christian, a monotheist, which was sort of, you know, for centuries had been the philosophical viewpoint lots of people took anyway. Because after Aristotle, it became very philosophically respectable to say there must be one mind behind the rational universe. Okay. And the Jews have been on that for centuries. But anyway, after Aristotle said it, everyone thought, oh, I might be right. So we've got a lot of monotheists. So he was a monotheist. The other piece of background is immediately before Constantine, there's a massive persecution of Christians. It's a thing that's often exaggerated, but the persecution of 303 to 312, called the Great Persecution, can't be exaggerated. I mean, the Romans burnt scriptures, tore down buildings, and when that didn't seem to work, started executing people en masse. You had to go to your local courthouse and get your name written down on a roll saying, I had poured out a libation to the emperor and worshipped one of the Greek gods. Otherwise, you were executed. So this was very difficult. And it went on till 312, really, when Constantine, who'd been out in the west, out your way, he'd been declared emperor in York by his troops. It was sort of like it was wishful thinking back then. But he made his way across from Britain to across Gaul, and then he eventually came in to Rome. And on October 12, 312, he fought a massive battle with his rival, who was the current Western emperor, Maxentius, won and took over the Western Empire. But as the sources tell it, and there are slightly different descriptions, he thought he saw a vision before the battle. And the vision was of a cross. And more than that, he thought he saw in this vision, one source says it was a dream, so hard to know, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign, the cross, conquer. He thought it was a message. This is very Roman, you know, some sort of apparition telling me, you know, normally they use the sacred chickens for that. You know, they kill a chicken and look at the guts and it tells you whether it's an auspicious day.
That's what I always do.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's a fine tradition. But he read this as, oh my goodness, those Christians are actually the ones, or at least the Christian God is the one I'm meant to be following. He wins the battle. He's thrilled and he decides, well, I should probably be a Christian now. What did he do? He actually gathered around him some pretty good thinkers. One of them was Lactantius, who was the professor of rhetoric at Nicomedia, very important imperial town. And he'd lost his job in the Great Persecution. He's a Christian who was teaching secular rhetoric. Lost his job, fled to the West, somehow came in touch with the Constantine family. And Constantine made him like a court theologian, court educator. In fact, entrusted his own son to Lactantius' private tutorage, just as Aristotle had trained Alexander the Great as a young boy. Like, get the best professor in the world and you will teach my son. Mm-hmm. And we hope for the best. So Lactantius did that. Now, why is Lactantius important? Because Lactantius had, prior to any of that, advocated a full-blown religious toleration policy. Mm. In his texts, he said, you can't force religion. And he actually says to the Romans, the fact that you're trying to force your religion on us and stop our religion by violence is proof you don't really believe your religion. Mm. If you have to be a bully, that's compensation. That's his argument. Mm. You must feel so insecure. If you're confident, meet us on the debate stage.
Yeah.
We'll have at it. We'll take you on, because the truth, that's what matters. And he makes the point that other Christians had made, that religion must be a thing of conscience only, can never be forced. Now, the reason that's important is because in 313, Constantine, with Licinius, the Eastern Emperor, issue an edict. It's not really an edict, but they call it the Edict of Milan, which declares that Christianity is now legal and all people may worship as they see fit. A formal religious toleration policy. And although Constantine, until his death in 337, you know, obviously promoted Christianity, he allowed buildings to be rebuilt that the previous emperors had destroyed. He paid for copies of the Bible to be made because he felt bad the Romans had destroyed so many copies. He did adjust various laws, but he never outlawed paganism. Mm. And in fact, when he became the sole emperor, because he ended up defeating Licinius in 326. When he became the sole emperor, he issued another big letter to the empire to say, I am not going to force Christianity on you. And his argument is basically, because I don't want to turn you off Jesus.
Yeah.
It's amazing. For me, this was proof that Constantine actually was a believer, not just a politician.
Mm.
because he actually wanted people to become Christians, and he thought forcing them to do so wouldn't create a Christian. Yeah. But what people have in their minds about Constantine forcing Christianity on people is only true at the end of the 4th century. Because in 361 to 363, there's an emperor who unwinds everything. This is Julian the Apostate. And in 18 months, he basically gets rid of all of the benefits that Constantine's reign had brought. All Christian professors are sacked from the academies. Everyone in government, if you're a Christian, sacked. Slaves that had been manumitted by their Christian masters were re-enslaved. Terrible. And after he untimely died out in the battlefield fighting the Persians, and one of our sources says he pulled the arrow out of his chest and blood spurted out everywhere. I'm not sure how confident I am in the source, but it says he cried out to the heavens, "Thou hast won, O Galilean," and then died. After Julian, I think the Christian bishops and emperors that were Christians were sort of thinking never again. Because one man in 18 months can almost reverse Christian fortunes. And so it's from 363 on that Christians start to become a little more bullies. It's not Constantine. And it climaxes in Theodosius. And in 391, so the end of the 4th century, Theodosius issues a law to close the pagan temples. So really 391, not 312, is when you can say Christians are now bullies. Well, or at least some of them are.
And didn't Julian write that wonderful letter to one of the sort of priests of his favourite goddess, complaining that it was the Christians he was sort of looking after, not only their poor, but other people's poor, and so making the pagans look bad, and shouldn't we
His letter
be
to Arsacius is extraordinary.
When actually it was only the Christians he would have thought to do that in the first place. You know, who cares? I love how Tom Holland puts it, the pagan gods, Greek and Roman gods, cared nothing for the poor. Like, why would you even be bothered with that? But there was even starting then to be this revolution in moral thinking that was being driven
by the normal Greek and Roman view was that nature intends the lowly and poor and sick and deformed to fall away.
Yeah.
So that what's left is a purer form.
Yeah.
And the Christians were reversing that. And it was part of what made them look so stupid. You're trying to gather up the scum of the earth. You're just going to keep sustaining scum. But you're right. Julian wanted to beat Christians at their own game. And he gave millions of dollars from his own imperial bank account to start a pagan welfare system in the pagan temples of Asia Minor.
Millions of dollars. You've been in America already too long, John. Fast forwarding a bit, because I'm conscious of our time. Let's skip lightly over to the Crusades. In many people's minds, a period where Christians, you know, so thoroughly disgrace themselves morally that really Christianity is associated in people's minds with sort of violence and oppression and trying actually to force Christianity on other people by violent means. So give us, I know it's insufficient time, but give us just a couple of minutes on the extent to which that is and is not true of what happened in the Crusades.
Well, there's no doubt in my mind the Crusades were a shock, a horror. I filmed some scenes about the Crusades a few years ago on the very site where Christians won their first battle at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And my guide, who was off camera when I was giving my lines to camera, my guide was in tears by the time I'd told the story over and over. And I thought, oh my goodness, this has left a 900-year-old wound amongst Jerusalem Muslims. I'm going to do what you're going to hate, but I always hate it when I interview people like this. To understand the Crusades, you've got to go back. Because, and I'll do it, the shortest potted history is this. St. Augustine in the early 5th century was the first to propose Christian just war, that war could be just under certain conditions. His conditions were so strict, you'd think you could never go to war because it always has to be defensive, never attack. You have to conduct yourself in such a way that you don't leave the losers resentful of the loss. It must be proportional and so on. He also said, whenever you go to war, you must lament. There must be no joy in war. Okay, but it's St. Augustine, the most read and revered writer for the next 1,000 years. And once he had opened the door slightly to Christian violence, or violence that God could say is the lesser of two evils, it didn't take much for Christians in the 7th century, 8th century, 9th century, to think, oh, well, Augustine said it was okay under certain conditions, and we're going to make our conditions equal to those. They might not have read Augustine very closely, but everyone knew he had said it was okay. So let's go. And you've got Charlemagne, who conducts pretty much his own jihad against the Saxons in the late 9th century. And in the next, let's say, 2 centuries, Christians are so desperately trying to win over the warrior class in Europe, which was mostly pagan still, that what Christians did is they compromised Christianity by even casting Jesus and the disciples as a warrior with a warband. We have an amazing 5,000-line poem in the 9th century called the Heliand, which is written in Old Saxon. And it literally describes the Gospels, it re-describes the Gospel accounts as Jesus as a warrior. He's called the Great Sword Wielder. His disciples are his warband. And although it doesn't actually ever have Jesus fighting anyone, it's all the language of military endorsement. And it was an attempt to win more Saxons with their warrior traditions to Christianity.
Which, just for those who are not familiar with the Gospels, is utterly irreconcilable with what Jesus, in fact, was saying and doing.
Even with the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. Even that is recast in the Heliand as be a good warrior. Yeah.
Which is basically what Hitler did, or the positive Christianity of the Nazis tried to do as well.
So what I'm saying is that's the background. So that the church itself is converted to militarism as it's trying to convert a warrior, pagan warrior culture. It's converted. I mean, there's a lesson there for Christians today, you know, so desperate to reach the world that you actually adopt many of the world's ideas. But that's the immediate background to when the Eastern emperor of the Byzantine Empire, Alexius, writes to Pope Urban II in the middle of the 11th century and says, please come help us. Muslims have taken much of the old Christian Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. They've taken Syria and Jerusalem and Egypt and across North Africa, and now they're encroaching on Constantinople. Please come help us. I'm happy to go on the record to say they are probably right to interpret this as a just war because Constantinople was likely to fall. Muslims had, through violence, through just warfare, good old-fashioned warfare, gained a lot of ground. And so Pope Urban II called for a war to push the Muslims back. I can see, if I squint, a way of thinking of that as a just war, in principle. Unfortunately, I think it became a perverse war.
Yeah.
For several reasons. One, Pope Urban II offered salvation if you participate, forgiveness of sins if you participate in this. That's a blasphemy.
Yes.
Two, they conducted massacres of Jewish villages along the Rhine. At least 6 Jewish villages that we know of were massacred by the Crusaders moving east, partly war practice and partly we all know of the Jewish conspiracy, you know, started with the Lord and, you know, now it's still going. And then when they arrived in Jerusalem in 1099, they took Jerusalem in one day, July 15, and broke every rule of just war. They slaughtered women and children who were huddled up in the Haram al-Sharif, where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is, in the Golden Dome in Jerusalem. They went up there, they were huddled up there, they had surrendered, and the Crusaders just butchered them. Threw them off the high walls, slaughtered them. And instead of weeping, as Augustine said, you must always weep in war, they threw a church service the next day where they, and we have the documentation of it, where they celebrated this great vindication of Christianity over the world. So my view of the Crusades is what could have been a just cause and a justly fought war was anything but.
And actually, we can judge that from the standards given to us by the Bible, actually by Jesus, because I think it's, I often have conversations with friends today about this, that the kinds of critiques that my non-Christian friends would have of, you know, looking back over Christian history, or even actually looking back over, you know, things that might happen in the Old Testament portion of the Bible, they're actually judging them by Christian standards, because from many people's perspective, various times of history, the idea of going and conquering another nation, completely wiping them out, that would only be a great day. You know, there was no sort of moral qualms over slaughtering your enemies in the most, you know, brutal and horrific ways and celebrating as if you just, you know, won a great football match or something. Mm-hmm. It's actually Christian ethics that has deeply unsettled that in our minds, even to this day, to where we think, no, regardless of who you are, where you come from, however hostile your people may have been to my people or vice versa, that actually your life still matters and I can't treat you like that. Mm. So yeah, the Crusades are horrible.
Yeah, I think of it as Jesus wrote a beautiful tune that Christians have sometimes played well out of tune.
Mm, mm-hmm.
And the beautiful tune is love your enemy.
Yeah.
Which is not an arbitrary ethic. It's like the whole arc of his life.
Yeah.
And death for enemies, right? The self-giving, that's meant to shape Christian. And that's the melody that did often shape Christians. It's why we have charities. It's why we have hospitals. It's why there's education for all. And that's another whole story. But when Christians are hateful and bigoted and violent, as in the Crusades, the problem isn't their Christianity. It's the lack of Christianity.
Yeah.
So what we should all want, when people complain about the Crusades, Christians should say, you're right. And we should be more Christian.
Yeah, yeah. That's a wonderful moment to wrap up, which I partly hate to do because I know you have so many good things to say about the many centuries between the Crusades and now.
We didn't talk about Alcuin of York or Eligius of York.
Well, and we didn't talk about the French Revolution and we didn't about the Nazis and we didn't talk about all sorts of things. However, for those who are listening and would love to hear more, I highly recommend John's book, Bullies and Saints. Remind me of the subtitle of the book.
Like An Honest Look at the Good and Evil of Christian History.
Yeah, so I had the pleasure of endorsing that book and it's a really helpful sort of tour through the last couple of thousand years, looking at the rights and wrongs and how Christians have, as John puts it, taken the tune that Jesus played for us and sometimes sung along decently well and other times made it a horrific cacophony that would be unrecognisable. So I encourage you to check out Bullies and Saints if you would like to know more. Thank you so much, John, for
being
with me and look forward to not seeing you guys next week because we never see each other, but speaking into the void to you and hoping that you are listening and enjoying and being helped by some of this.